Today's scripture reading is from Colossians 2, 6-15. Spiritual fullness in Christ. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers of authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Chris, for reading the scriptures this morning, and thank you, Ernest, for again leading us in worship. And thank you, church, for coming this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to share God's word with you one more time. Over the past three messages, not including the message I did on Psalm 103, in Paul's epistle of the Colossians, we've considered, first, Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the Colossians. In the first 14 verses. The second Sunday, our focus shifted to the following section of the letter, verses 15 to 23, in which Paul explains the grand vision of the person and the work of Christ. On the third Sunday, our attention was directed toward the nature and the aims of Paul's service among the Colossians, that church community at ancient Colossae, whom he'd never visited, as far as we know. Well, in our passage today, we're going to be looking at Paul's warning and correction against the heretical teachings that were prevalent there at that time, verses 6 through 15. It's a large section, it's 10 verses long, but there's much there for us to take in into our hearts and into our lives. So here we encounter further evidence of the false teaching threatening to mislead the Colossian church. A heresy not explicitly named or even described in the letter. However, elements of the erroneous teaching are intimated. They're referenced in the scriptures that are before us today in these 10 verses. And the first one is a reliance on human wisdom and tradition. Second, the devaluing of the person and accomplishments of Christ. And third, the right of circumcision in particular. That's what we encounter in this section of the letter. Now, Paul's doctrinal intention in writing to the Colossian church is first to refute these and other erroneous teachings strenuously. Second, to warn them of the implications of embracing them, of receiving them. And third, to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ over all things. And fourth, to show them that in Christ, in the Lord Jesus himself, they have everything they will ever need and much more besides. So we'll begin with our first point. Having received Christ Jesus as Lord, live your lives in him. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthen in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thanksgiving or thankfulness. And verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So not until chapter 3 do we actually encounter the practical teachings of Paul. We're still in the more doctrinal teachings in chapters 1 and 2. The letter is divided fairly evenly between doctrinal and practical. Yet here in chapter 2, Paul tells the Colossian church how they are to live as believers. And in telling them how to live, he's telling them where to live. Where to live, it's in Christ, in him. Verse 6. So this is both doctrinal and it's also very practical too. They're receiving Christ Jesus as Lord. Of course, it refers to believing in Christ. But it refers not only to their rebirth when they receive Christ, as it says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. There's that, in that sense, yes, they've received Christ. But it also refers to their receiving the apostolic teaching that Jesus is Lord. They'd receive that, and it's the centerpiece of the apostolic teaching that Jesus is Lord. In the ancient world, in Israel's scriptures, God was revealed as Yahweh, the Lord, in capital letters in our Bibles. In the New Testament, in Greek, the counterpart to that is Lord in smaller caps. So that means that he is the Lord embodied in a man, in one human being. Now, Jewish rabbinical teaching was meant to be received through transmission and then passed on through tradition. So this is what Paul had conveyed to the Colossians through his fellow worker Epaphras. They received the transmission of the apostolic teaching that Jesus is Lord and much more. And they were to maintain and pass on that tradition to successive generations. By receiving the false teachers, though, who had infiltrated their community, the doctrine of the supremacy, the lordship of Christ, was in serious jeopardy. Because they'd received this teaching, this true teaching about the nature and supreme authority of Christ, probably through Epaphras, Paul issues a corresponding command: continue to live your lives in him. Literally, it means to walk about in him, peripateo, walk about in him, or conduct your lives in him. Now, the command is for the Colossians to conduct their lives in accord with the truth of Paul's preaching, and not in accord with enticing words of the heretics. And that's important for us to maintain also our adherence to the apostolic teaching, the truthful teaching of God's word, and not to be enticed by alternate faith systems or worldviews. The command is in the present tense: continue to live your lives in him, which means it's a call to a continual and habitual action. Ninth Street Church, we need to insert ourselves in the story of the Bible as it continues in our time and in our place and in our lives. This command carries equal authority and application to us today. Now, Paul's mission has a strong ethical content. There was mission beyond evangelism. Evangelism is one thing, but the mission of beyond that is the mission of teaching the new communities of moral transformation into the ways of God, into the ways of God. That's why actually our Sunday school class, if anyone, those of you who attend this, later this morning, 11:15, is on people who live according to God's way, people who are of God's way. How do we continue to live our lives in Christ, though? Who is the Lord as a present continuous reality? How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in the following verse, We do this first by being rooted and built up in him. Being rooted and built up in him. Our being rooted in him means to live firmly fixed in him. It's not anything that we can do, but it's what he does within us. It's much like the firm, stable foundation of a building. It refers to the past, completed action with continuing results in the present, the settled state of God brought out when we were converted and when they were converted. On that firm foundation, we're also in the process of being built up. It's much like what the psalmist said. One verse I love in Psalm 16, verse 8, it says that I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. I have a firm foundation. I'm firmly fixed in him. Secondly, it is being strengthened in the faith as they were taught and as you were taught and as I was taught. This means that as we conduct our lives, we're being more and more established in Christ, strengthened, established. The faith constitutes the doctrines, the teachings of God's word, of the Christian faith. That's why in issuing the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the Lord said, while you're going, make disciples. The command is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Secondly, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. The baptizing is fairly brief, and it's a one-time event. But the teaching us to obey all the things that he commanded us is lifelong. We're lifelong learners, and as we intake God's word. So this is the manner in which the disciples are made. First, united with Christ through baptism, as we'll note later in the passage, but then strengthened in the faith through sound biblical teaching. Third, overflowing with thanksgiving. This is how we do it. This is our attitude as we continuously live our lives in Christ. When we give thanks habitually and in all circumstances, I really appreciate Pastor Anzik's message a few weeks back on thanksgiving from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It was very, very impacting for me, and I hope it was for you too. So thanksgiving is very core to all that we are. Then our hearts learn to overflow and abound more and more with expressions of gratitude as our continuous attitude. So what will hinder us from living our lives fully and wholeheartedly in Christ? Permitting ourselves to be taken captive through hollow and vain, deceptive philosophy. This is one of the hazards and pitfalls that is a danger for us today, as it was for the Colossians so long ago. Once again, the apostle opens the command with a command in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through deceptive philosophy. Actually, the word there, rather than see to it, is beware. It's the word beware, blepo, in the original language. And it means, Paul is saying, beware that no one will carry you off or kidnap you and take you as a captive. It means that no one will take you away from the truth into the slavery of error. This is done through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ. The philosophy is empty of anything of value and designed to deceive the gullible. I often think about, in my experience anyway, I'm inundated with phone calls and that are untruthful, that are designed to draw me into something that's false in order to steal and take from, I think we all are, with what we encounter in our culture today. Well, the elementary spiritual forces, they may refer to false worldly religious teachings, for example, or they may refer to influential and spiritual powers, unseen powers. It's not clear which it's referring to, but one of the two. The Colossian heresy that Paul was opposing taught that in order to be saved, believers needed to combine faith in Christ with secret knowledge, which is the essence of Gnosticism, and human regulations concerning physical and external practices, such as the rite of circumcision, regulations, eating and drinking, observance of religious festivals, self-denial, and numerous other ways to improve and add to what we already have in Christ. So next, we look at having received Christ Jesus as Lord, you have fullness in him. So in him, you are also, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you are also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So Paul's declaration that in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives, it settles down, it's at home, is here, in bodily form. It would have directly refuted the false Gnostic teaching confronting the Colossians. It meant that in Jesus' human body, the very essence of deity, all the essence of deity was present in human form, in his body. And that's no less true today. Thankfully, Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. He's immutable. So he is fully at home in his human body even today, albeit in his resurrected body. There's no difference. In heaven, at the throne of God, there is a human person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully human as well as fully divine together. So in him, the body that was sown perishable has been raised imperishable. It was sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It was sown in weakness and raised in power. It was sown as a natural body and is raised as a spiritual body. He's the firstborn to rise from the dead. And we too can look forward to that reality. So in his body, the divine nature is at home in its fullness, not partially, but fully. And in our text, this is described in the present tense, indicating that it's a present and continuous reality today. What's more, church, you and I, providing we are in Christ and united with him in reality, have been brought into fullness in him, verse 10. We've been brought into the same fullness of deity in him. Now, the verb is actually to make full. You've been made full, given in the perfect tense, in the passive voice, meaning that we've been made full through our union with the exalted, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in his name and becoming children of God through conversion, as we read in John 1, 12 to 13, as well as the teaching of Jesus that we encounter in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with the mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So the perfect tense here is used, and it indicates that this action is complete. We have complete union. We are complete. We are whole, united with Christ. I know over the centuries that the church, many theologians and church leaders reveled in the doctrine of being united with Christ, and they had different views of how that was attained and what it meant to be united with Christ. But it's a reality that is ours today. So Night Tree Church, we are complete as persons, as human beings, as we possibly could be, through our union with the exalted Christ. And in him, our needs are fully met. Furthermore, Paul continues, Christ is the head over every power. He's the head over every power and authority and the authorities that exist in heaven and on earth. Over all of them, it means that he as the head, he is the source of all energy and all life. He is before all things, as we read back in chapter 1, verse 17. He is before all things, but also in him, all things hold together. They consist. He is the energy that holds all the molecules and atoms together. The Apostle John also made this clear in his opening statements of his gospel. That has been, and we'll look at that right now. I often like to share this with seafarers when I speak with them. Through him, all things were made. Verse 3 of John 1. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome or understand it. It has not overcome or understood it. So we have fullness in him. Now, for an Israelite person, circumcision was a sign that he or she stood in covenant relationship with God. Here, Paul makes the unusual assertion that the Colossian believers were, in fact, circumcised, even though they may not have been physically circumcised. They had been circumcised, not in the traditional procedural, surgical way. Their whole self, what had been done to them, was spiritual and unseen in comparison. Their whole self, their nature, their person, ruled by the flesh, was put off when they were circumcised by Christ. Isn't that amazing? They were circumcised by Christ, and we are circumcised by him as well. Well, how does that happen? What was removed was not a portion of the skin, the foreskin, but the fleshly nature of man, the fleshly nature of humanity, which refers to the nature, the part of us that is contaminated by sin, by original sin that is passed on to us, and the manifestations of that, and the outflow of that. All of that was put off. The whole self, ruled by the flesh, sarx, is the original word, was put off when we were circumcised by Christ. The ceremonial rite of baptism also typifies the reality for the Christian of being buried together with Christ, which generates a new condition of being raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12, Paul says, you have been buried with Christ in baptism. Because of that, you've also been raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Remember from Romans 10, verse 9, that if we confess that with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's essential to our faith and our regeneration. So this working of God, energeia, that brings about this new condition might be translated the mighty energy of God, the mighty energy of God that resulted in the resurrection of Jesus himself. We see this in Ephesians 1:19. So it's God's own incomparably great power at work for us who believe. The same mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's the same incomparable power that was at work that brought us into life, into union with Christ in his resurrection, raised with Christ. The same power, the mighty power of God, the mighty working of God was at work. It's explained further in verses 13 to 15, where we'll come next. when you were dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So our third point is, having received Christ Jesus as Lord, you have freedom in him. You have freedom in him, verses 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the unregenerate condition that we all have, we're all born into that, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So let's unpack this. Having received Christ Jesus as Lord, we also have freedom in him. This is what Paul wanted the Colossians to understand. It's the result of all that he's been telling them. In the past, they have been dead in their sins and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. When writing to the church, at Ephesus, about the same time, he also wrote to the Ephesian church, and he described their past condition in similar terms in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. Let's read it together. I'll read it. As for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, you were by nature deserving of wrath. So we're all the same in that respect. Night Street Church, this is also our condition, dead in transgressions and sins, to start with. Before we believed and received Christ Jesus as Lord, we too lived in ways, to one extent or another, follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were disobedient, patterning our lives after ungodly pursuits and devious designs of the enemy, Satan. We sought to satisfy the cravings of our natural sinful nature in our thoughts and actions and words. As a result, we were equally deserving of wrath as others. And it's important to keep that in mind. But God did not keep us in that woeful state. No, he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, but because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. He raised us up together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. These are the truths that the Colossians needed to hold on to and cling to. Paul gives the Colossians the same message. God made you alive in Christ. He did this by raising us too, together with Christ, where we now reside with him in the heavenly realms. And we'll come to more of that in chapter 3, hopefully. So regeneration is a new moral and spiritual life, and it continues through death, as it's both present and future. Our regeneration is forever, not temporary, as many things are in this world. So we'll come back to this along with the immense practical and transformative implications it contains for us when we reach the third chapter. For now, Paul wants the Colossians with us today to see that in doing so, God forgave all of our sins, all of our sins. This reality has been anticipated in the Old Testament. Back in Psalm 103, the opening verses say this: praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Yes, he forgave and forgives all our sins, past, present, and future. Praise him, thank him, worship him, and adore him. But what does that really mean in a transactional sort of way? Well, it means what Paul says it means. He effectively canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, as we see in verse 14. So it's what God did while acting in Christ. The word translated canceled could also mean washed out or washed away. And that was the case when what had been written on a papyrus, papyrus was a written scroll made from the papyrus plant, was washed clean, leaving no trace of what had been written on it. So the term canceled has that idea of washed away. It's no longer there. It's gone. The cancel was also used in the ancient world, as it is in our text today, for another purpose, for the annulling of a law, and most pertinently, the canceling of a charge or a debt. It's a legally binding, lawful obligation, and it stands against us in direct opposition to us. This is what God has taken away and nailing it to the cross. He took that charge away from us, that indebtedness. It's a legally binding obligation. This is what God did, taking away the binding debt. It's also given in the perfect tense, which means that the action that God took it away in Christ in the past on the cross results in a present state of freedom. We're debt free. We're free. We're free at last. And this is the case for the Colossian church and for you and for me today. This action is strengthened in the text with a second word that modifies the verb to take away, so that it actually means to put out of sight. It's put out of sight. For this reason, David said in Psalm 103, 10 to 12, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, because they're gone. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Someone once asked an elderly Christian lady, does the devil ever trouble you about your past sins? She answered, yes. When the choir asked what she did, she replied, oh, I just tell him to go east. What do you do if he comes back? I tell him to go west. And when he comes back from the west, what do you do then? She said, I keep him going from east to the west. He can't come back to me. So they're never to return or be viewed or reviewed again. But how so? They've been nailed to the cross, we're told. They've been nailed to the cross. This describes the manner in which Christ removed the handwriting that stood against us before we believed, before we were forgiven, and before we were made alive in Christ. Now in verse 15, something extraordinary is described. How must we understand that through the cross, when and where God reconciled to himself us, he reconciled all things, not only us, but all things to himself, whether things on heaven, on earth or in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That we learned that in Colossians 1 verse 20. Well, God disarmed the powers and the authorities and made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them in the cross, by the cross. Now, this may mean that the cross, in the cross, Jesus stripped off as a garment the evil powers that had struggled with him so strongly throughout his life and his ministry in the attempts to force him to abandon the pathway to the leading to the cross. But of course, we know he didn't. In him was no sin, and he committed no sin, nor was any sin in him. This is intimated also in Ephesians 6, verse 12, these powers. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's our struggle, and that was his struggle as well. Well, these forces, spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, wicked forces, these are he displayed as a victor, displays his captives or trophies in a triumphal procession, leading them in decisive, enduring triumph. Paul is actually describing here a picture of a victorious general leading his prisoners, now disarmed of their former power and authority, in a triumphal procession. Here they are, they're coming back into the city of Rome, and they've brought the captives with them. As they do, people burn incense. So there's a beautiful odor, not odor, there's a beautiful smell of incense in the air. And so that incense affects the senses, and it creates the sense that these people have been brought captive, and they're no longer part of the enemy, they're part of us. Now, we began our exposition of the text today with the warning to beware lest anyone takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. We just learned of the powers and authorities who are led as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, verse 15. There's one exception to that warning. It's another similar triumphal procession. We're not to be taken captive, but there is an exception. Only you and I, in this case, we participate in it as captives. We are captives. But not through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, but rather on Christ, as we learned in verse 8. No, it's a different procession, and I'll read it for you next. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, but thanks be to God. Remember that we're to be overflowing with thankfulness. Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere, everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma, an aroma that brings death, and to the other an aroma that brings life. But who is equal to such a task? So Paul describes this different Roman victory procession, one in which a victorious Roman general marches the soldiers, his soldiers and captured enemies through the streets in triumph. He compares this glorious scene to what God does to believers in Christ, for us in Christ. He leads us in a triumphal procession, making us as prisoners captured from the enemy's domain. Remember we read in Colossians 1, verse 13, that God has he has delivered us or rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's our reality. So God is prepared to use us, his willing captives, in a similar way. Only we're to spread the aroma, that aroma of incense that was burning during those processions. And the aroma is the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. Knight Street Church, if you've received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, as I hope you have, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of the world, but rather than Christ. As captives of Christ's triumphal procession today and tomorrow and the day after, Be prepared to be used by God to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ wherever you go, whether you are wherever you are, in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, for Christ, with Christ. You are to God that pleasing aroma of Christ, to those who are around you, to those who are being saved, the regenerate. You are the aroma that brings life. To those who are perishing, the unregenerate, you are an aroma that brings death. But it can also draw the people to life at the same time. To all, take, announce, and be the good news of Him. Are you willing to take on such a task as this?